All right, good evening, everyone. Good to see you here. Quite a long break this time. Trust you had a good Christmas and a blessed New Year. I often wonder when I see the New Year in, if this will be the last. But, of course, that time is only known unto the Lord, but I believe that the time of the Lord's coming is so very near now that could well be the year, who knows. Except our Lord, amen. Right, Revelation chapter 19 and 20 tonight. Session 10, we've got one more session left. Be session 11, or next month. And then we will be continuing after that. With prophecy unwrapped, a similar sort of format, and we shall be going through many of the other prophecies in God's Word concerning the end times. That seems to be the popular consensus of the little questionnaire I sent around, that most people seem to want it to continue. So, well, in fact, all those who returned a form did want it to continue, so that's good. So we're quite prepared to do that. I believe it's important that the truth of God's word is taught and preached in these days. Right, Revelation then, chapter 19. I wonder if you'd come and read it to us, Mavis. You got the AV there? Right, can you read it out the AV for us, please? I like it, the red in the AV, because of people on the internet. What verse? Chapter 19.
The whole chapter?
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
I'll put my button. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Amen.
Thank you, Mavis. Right. That's it. I do like it read in the King James Version, as I say, because many people that are following it on the internet, and it is the most widely owned Bible today. So that's why I like to, especially in countries like Africa, India, those that speak English have an English Bible, it's usually the King James. So that's why it's good to have it in that version. Also happens to be one of the most accurate that we have from in the modern in the English translation. Right, okay, Revelation chapter 19 then. It starts off with a wonderful chorus, and we got to see first of all that this is a scene in heaven itself. Remember in chapter 18, the scene was on the earth, and we saw the fall of Babylon. And here the scene switches from earth to heaven. We have to understand that, because otherwise we'll get thoroughly confused. But this is heaven. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And apparently, this was where Handel got his inspiration for the Hallelujah chorus. Anybody like Handel's Messiah? I think it's absolutely fantastic. I love listening to Handel's Messiah, and especially the Hallelujah chorus. Wonderful piece of music. Really God inspired, I believe. And that's where apparently he got his inspiration from this passage of scripture. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Amen. Rejoicing in heaven. Why is heaven rejoicing? God's judgments upon the earth are almost complete. I say almost because there's just one little thing that has to happen. You see, in a few times we have actually seen this description of it already. But if we're going by chronological order, there's just one thing left that happens, and we shall see that in a few moments. But heaven is rejoicing because God's completed judgments upon the earth. Make no mistake about it, although Satan will be very, very active during the tribulation period, the tribulation is the day of the Lord. It's not the day of Satan, it's the day of the Lord. It is the Lord that is doing the judging. It's the Lord that's bringing upon the earth these ferocious judgments that happen during that time. And that period of time is just almost coming to a close. But also, I believe, the rejoicing, and it actually mentions it in my New King James Bible, it got a little heading over chapter 19, it says, Heaven exalts over Babylon. And I believe, yes, that is partially true as well. Because when we realise what Babylon is, that it is the root of all false religion, and this has been active in the earth right since the Tower of Babel, over centuries and centuries of human history, and at this point, Babylon is destroyed. False religion is destroyed forever upon the earth. So that's I think that's why that over these two things, why heaven is rejoicing, and all that's in heaven are rejoicing. Since the very fall of man, as I've put there in D there, angelic creatures in heaven have anticipated this moment, the final triumph of good over evil. Yeah? That's what it is, isn't it? Christ over the Antichrist. God over Satan. Remember the very first prophecy in the Bible, in Genesis, where God promises that that he, the seed of the woman, would bruise the seed at the heel of Satan, you know? And of course, it's happened. At last, Satan is defeated. No wonder there is rejoicing in heaven. The true and righteous are his judgments, because he hath judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Just a little reminder about the 24 elders. Remember who they are? We came up against them in chapter 4 and chapter 5, a long time ago now. The 24 elders, I believe, are symbolic of the church, the raptured church in heaven. If you want to check back on your earlier notes, you'll find my arguments there for that. But I believe that's what the 24 elders are. They're representative of the redeemed church in heaven. And of course, the living creatures are the cherubim and the seraphim. And we go to Isaiah to bear that out and to prove that point. So there we have it. And they're all rejoicing in heaven. Hallelujah. Amen. The voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And then John says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The voice of a great multitude, a vast company of saints in heaven. And I believe, as I put down there on your notes, that this company of people comprises of Old Testament saints, church age saints, and of course the tribulation saints who were martyred. You know, I believe it comprises of those three groups of people there in heaven, you know, rejoicing around the throne of God. But there's another reason why they're rejoicing. Because the very pivotal point of history is about to happen. Marvellous. If I was to ask you, what is your understanding of the church tonight? Well, I wonder what your answer would be. I'm not going to come around and embarrass you, but what do you understand of the church? What is the church? Because the church has two different meanings. First of all, it's right and proper. We could say that this building here, or this company of people here, is the local church in St. Anne's Road. That's correct. But the other meaning is, of course, the church is a group of people comprising of all those who have been born again of the Spirit of God. Because the word church, or shall I say the word that's translated as church in the Greek, is ekklesia. I never quite understand how they come up with the word church as a translation of ekklesia, but they did. But ekklesia actually means called out ones. And that's what you are. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you are called out to be a separate people unto the Lord. And this is about to come to its great climax here in Revelation 19. The Church of God, triumphant, called out from the world, called out to be separate unto God. Because this church, it doesn't comprise of Old Testament saints, they're a different category. It doesn't comprise of tribulation saints, they came after the church age finished, you see. It is all those that were born again from Pentecost until the rapture. The church age saints, the called out ones. And these people, of which you and I hope we all are anyway, are part tonight. We are a very, very special people. You might not realize it, but you are. Because God has been calling out in this church age, in this age of grace, been calling out a people for his name. He has been calling out and preparing a bride for his son. Now this is absolutely fantastic. You might find parts of Ephesians 5, we might look at it in a few moments, quoted in a marriage ceremony and that. But the human marriage is actually based upon the relationship of Christ and his church. It's absolutely fantastic when you go into it. And that's what God's been doing in the church age from Pentecost, and he's still doing it, and he will continue to do it right up until the rapture of the church. He's calling out a people who collectively will be the bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the excitement is of the great multitude here in verse 6. So I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This is a fantastic verse. And I know that those of you that are part of my normal congregation here are saying, I bet he's going to go into that all over again, because I've done it so many times. And yes, I probably will, because it's so important, that verse. It's a very important verse. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb. The great, tremendous event of Scripture. Jesus loved to speak about the marriage. Did you realize that? He told two major parables based upon this marriage. He told about the 10 virgins. And that is based upon the marriage of the Lamb. And then he told about the marriage of the king's son. Remember that parable in the Scripture? That is based upon the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus loved to speak about it, you know, because Jesus is excited. It's his wedding day. His bride is going to be presented unto him, you see. But Jesus is excited about it. Absolutely fantastic. It really is. Now then, so the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So who is his wife? the church, the bride of Christ. And what has she done? Made herself ready. Have you? I ask you that question. Because this is a big challenge. It's been a tremendous challenge to me over the years. Have you made yourself ready? Because you need to. Now, I've married off three daughters. Simon might appreciate that. He's not a daughter. I've married off two daughters. And it looks like I might be marrying off my last one very soon. But I've married off two daughters. And they were some of the proudest moments that I can think of in my life. When Dad spent the last few moments with his daughter before she went down the aisle. Everybody else had gone off to the church and we were at home waiting for the bridal car to arrive. And I had the last few moments with both of my daughters before they went and got married. And I prayed with them both. And I told them how wonderfully beautiful they were. And they were. They were a sight, you know, a real sight to behold. They were beautiful. They had spent all morning preparing themselves. You know, the hair had to be just right, the makeup, the dress, or you know, well, you ladies know all about it. Us blokes are a bit ignorant about those things. But you've taken the absolute care and preparation over that day of your life. And everything must be perfect and spot on. And when my daughters went down the aisle, they had done just that, and they were beautiful. And they hadn't left anything undone. They was fully prepared. The wife had made herself ready. There are some things that God does, and we cannot do. But there are some things that God says, I'm not going to do this for you. You've got to do this yourself. And this is one of them. The bride of Christ makes herself ready. I've never yet known a single bride where the husband has got his bride ready on the wedding day. Doesn't happen, does it? No. So Jesus is not going to do that for you. This is up to you to prepare yourself for the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. How do we do that? Let's read on a little bit. It says in verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, I've read that as it's laid out in the King James Version. Unfortunately, although I still believe the King James Version is a very accurate translation, it is not perfect. And we have not got an absolutely word-perfect English translation. It's very, very difficult to get that. But the New King James Version does bring out a fuller meaning of this, and it is absolutely correct according to the Greek. And it tells us here, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And that's what the Greek word there in chapter 19 actually means. Doesn't mean just the righteousness of saints, but the righteous acts of the saints. Let's go have a little word about righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, quite honestly, it's our rightness with God. That's what it basically means. It's our rightness with God, you see. Now, we have no rightness with God of our own self. We have nothing. In fact, the Bible tells us all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's just useless. We have no righteousness of our own. The righteousness that we have is what we call imputed to us by faith. It's brought out, if you read through Hebrews 11, haven't got time tonight, it's brought out very closely there, especially in the life of Abraham. It tells us there that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham didn't have any righteousness of his own. His righteousness, the same as our righteousness, was filthy rags. Right? But because he believed God, right, God accounted it to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him. It was given to him because of his faith, because of his belief in God. And that's the same as you and I. Our righteousness that we have has been given to us by God because of our believing on him. Right, we have imputed righteousness, a gift of God that's given to us. So we all got that. But it tells us here that our wedding garment, in verse 8, our wedding garment is to be made up of the righteous acts of the saints. Now that's just a little different, because righteousness that's been imputed to us, given to us by God, is not doing us any good unless it's worked out in our life. God wants that righteousness that he gives to you to produce something in you. Otherwise there's no point to it. It's got to be productive. It's got to lead to something. You see? And it needs to lead to righteous acts. And that's what this means. All our righteous acts, our righteous deeds that we do in the name of Jesus, these make up our wedding garment. Now there's a very fine line between grace and works, isn't there? You cannot have grace and works together, because they're opposite. So we're definitely not saved by works of any kind. I just want to remind you of this. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. This is a very important part of our teaching. Right? It tells us there in Ephesians 2 that you have been made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice that. By grace you have been saved. Now we're all saved by grace, by the grace of God. We had nothing to do with that salvation. We couldn't earn it, we couldn't work for it, we couldn't buy it, we couldn't do anything to contribute to our salvation. It's all of his grace. Look in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we all know that. Salvation by grace. We can't emphasize that enough. But we mustn't stop there at the end of verse 9, Ephesians 2, 9. Don't stop there. Read on. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice that? So it's salvation by grace, no works involved at all, but when we're saved, God intends us each one to do good works. And the good works is the working out of our righteousness that's been imputed to us. And that is very clear in Scripture. Look at again in Titus. Titus chapter 3 verse 8. Says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Jesus himself said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And Jesus spoke of storing up treasure in heaven. And that's the result of our good works. The good works that we do because we love Jesus. Because we love him, then we want to do good works for others. Right? We want that to be worked out in our life towards other people. And this constitutes our wedding garment. Now this is a little bit funny, and I know some of you have been waiting for me to say this, but I will say it. The late Derek Prince used to preach on this, and he used to say that most of the people in the church today have got just about enough cloth to make a bikini. You know, it's funny, but is it true? How much have we prepared towards our wedding garment? You know, it's very, very important, these things. So we need to understand this. How much have we prepared? It says, the wife has made herself ready. So we need to really work at that. We need to do good works in the Lord's name. Not for our own sake, not for our own reward, but for him, doing it as unto the Lord. Amen. I've missed out a couple of points on your notes there, because I do tend to do this, I get carried away. I admit it. But I will just recap on those couple of points that I've missed out on, about who is the bride? Well, we know that the church is the bride. I think we've established that. But I want you to also know that the wife of Jehovah in the scripture is Israel. Okay, Israel is known as the wife of Jehovah. And Isaiah 54 verse 5. Isaiah 54 verse 5 tells us there, talking to Israel, it says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Okay, so as far as Israel goes, she is the wife of Jehovah, but the church is the bride of Christ. I'm going to miss out note number H at the moment, because I should be bringing that in into the next part. So we'll miss that bit out for now. Let's just move on to the next part. We're still in chapter 19. Alright. And it said unto me, verse 9, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage is made up of three basic sections. There's the marriage ceremony, which was spoken there about in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Then there is the marriage supper, and that is here, mentioned here, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I believe it is at the marriage supper of the Lamb that our Lord will once again drink of the fruit of the vine. If you look through the account in the scriptures of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay? And you remember that Jesus refused the vinegar even on the cross, the sour wine. But here we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I believe this is where Jesus will drink from the fruit of the vine anew with his bride at that time. Praise the Lord. But I want you to take particular notice, it's talking about not the bride this time, but blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. The guests, the wedding guests. So who are the wedding guests? It's a very great honour to be invited to the marriage of the Lamb. I suppose it's a great honour when you get a wedding invitation, isn't it? You get someone gives you a wedding invitation, you feel very honoured to be asked. You see, and it's a very great honour to be asked to the marriage of the Lamb. And there are certain guests. Our first one I want to mention was the point I missed out in chapter 1 then, and John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a guest at the wedding. Now let me explain this to you. If you look in John's Gospel chapter 3, verse 29, well, I read from verse 28. No, I won't. I read from verse 27. That's where John starts speaking here. It says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John classed himself as not the bride, but the friend of the bridegroom. That's interesting. If you could turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 16, it tells you there, the law and the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets were until John. So I want you to understand this little thing, because although John the Baptist is written about in the New Testament, he actually belongs to the Old Testament. Right? He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. He's the link between the Old and New. Right? After Malachi, there was 400 silent years when God didn't speak to his people. He didn't send any prophets during that 400 years. And John the Baptist broke the silence. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the paths, preparing the way for the Messiah. But the law and the prophets lasted right up until John the Baptist. He was the last. So John the Baptist, although no doubt belongs to the Lord, he is not part of the church. The church started at Pentecost. He was not part of the church, and therefore he classed himself as a friend of the bridegroom. And as a friend of the bridegroom, will be invited to the wedding as one of the guests. You see? Also, all the Old Testament saints, I believe, will be invited guests at the marriage of the Lamb. Because they'll be in heaven anyway. See? And I believe all the Old Testament saints will be there. Praise the Lord. Not only that, but all the tribulation saints who had just as saved, but not part of the church, they were a different group, the tribulation saints, right, both Jew and Gentile, in heaven, I believe they will be part of the marriage guests, the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's pretty clear to me, and I hope it is to you. Now, let's move on. Let's move on. Let's go to verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is a wonderful description of the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is commonly known as the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture comes before the second coming. It's not part and parcel of the same event. The rapture comes before the tribulation. Second coming comes at the close of the tribulation. And here we have a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now it says here he comes on a white horse. Now whether or not that is figurative language, or whether that is actually true, I don't know. I'll let you make your own mind up on that. It may well be figurative language, or it could possibly be true. But we do know that he is coming, and we know it's Jesus by looking at the description here. There's no doubt about it. He's called Faithful and True. His eyes were like flame of fire. And if you look at John's description of the risen Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation, you'll find it matches completely. Eyes like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, the blood of the Lamb, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember what John started when he wrote his epistle? Started there, off there, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things that were made by him or without him, nothing was made that was made. And then he goes on a little bit further down to say, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus. And it says there, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who are these? The armies of heaven? Anybody know? It's the saints, it's the church, it's the bride of Christ. How do we know? Look what they're wearing. See? They're wearing the fine linen, white and clean. And it's the same fine linen that we see in verse 8 there, which was granted to the bride of Christ to wear. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. So you see, when Jesus comes in great power and glory at the end of the tribulation period, he's coming to set up his earthly kingdom, he's coming to fight the battle of Armageddon, and he's coming, not alone, but he's coming with all his saints. You and I are coming back with him. Hallelujah. Is that right? Of course it's right. Amen. Praise the Lord, it's right. Look in Jude, that lovely little book that comes just before Revelation, just one chapter in Jude. Jude chapter, verse 14. Now Enoch, he says, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Amen. And he is. He's coming with all his saints, coming with his bride to the earth. Why is he coming with his bride? I asked you, if you're married, if you're married, after the marriage and after the marriage supper, what did you do then? Went on honeymoon, did you? Yeah, of course you did. You went on a little trip away, didn't you? Right. The church has just been married to Christ in heaven. And now we're going on our trip away. With our bridegroom. Right? The honeymoon. The honeymoon of the church. The honeymoon of the Lamb. All so clear. It's not actually mentioned that in scripture, but that's the way I see it. You know? It follows the pattern. This is what there is. When Jesus comes in great power and glory, his glorious appearing, he's coming with his saints. He's just been married to the church. He's not going to leave the church behind, is he? We're coming with him. Praise the Lord. We are the armies. They're clothed in fine linen. And he says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. As every knee shall bow. You see, at the rapture, he comes in the clouds. He doesn't set foot on the earth because we rise up to meet him and go back to heaven with him. But at his glorious appearing, he's coming back to the earth. Not as a baby, not as the little song we used to sing in Sunday school, gentle Jesus, meek and mild and all that. Not meek and mild. He's coming as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow to him. Hallelujah. Absolutely marvellous. And just put some interesting things down here. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah in the Old Testament. So I've got so many markers in here. Try not to lose them. So I'll finish with that one. Finish with that one. Right, Zechariah chapter 14. Alright. Verse 3. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet, excuse me, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north and half to the south. Notice that. But the important part of this verse is that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, he's coming back to earth. When Jesus ascended into heaven, remember the ascension story in Acts chapter 1? Disciples are up there on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and suddenly Jesus starts to rise up in front of them. And the disciples over there, you know, they couldn't believe it. Where's he gone? See? And the angel arrived, and the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And he went to heaven from the Mount of Olives. The same manner he will come again, and his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. Isn't that wonderful? Scripture is so true. Every little detail is there. Hallelujah. He's coming back again, and his feet will stand there upon the Mount of Olives. Hallelujah. But he won't just stay there at the Mount of Olives, of course. He's going to move around, and he's got a lot of things to do. And again there, if you look in Isaiah 63, first six verses, tells you a little bit about that. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? It's the one who is glorious in his apparel, trembling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, I won't read the rest, but you can read the rest some other time. But he's going to visit Bozrah. And Bozrah, as we've already seen in previous studies, is that area where Israel will flee to during the tribulation, and where God will protect her there. Bozrah. Right, that area there. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So Jesus is going there as well. Praise him. Absolutely fantastic. But then Jesus has a job to do. And he starts work straight away. From verse 17, he says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And you shall eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of all those that sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is the battle of Armageddon. We've already been through the description of it in the previous chapters, because it gave us a vivid description there, and the fall of Babylon was part of that battle of Armageddon. And we also saw, of course, that Jerusalem will be involved in the battle of Armageddon, not just the Valley of Megiddo. But here is the place chronologically where it happens. When Christ comes in power and glory, the armies of the earth will try to make war with the coming king. How foolish. How foolish. And of course he destroys them with the brightness of his coming. Hallelujah. And it's going to verse 20. It says, the beast was captured. That's the Antichrist. And with him the false prophet, who works signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So that's the end of the Antichrist and the end of the false prophet. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the armies that came against him, or will come against him, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ defeats them with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. Now, if you look at the picture there, you will see that very vividly in the picture that you've got in your notes there. I apologise that you haven't got any OHPs tonight. Remember last session I ran out of acetates. Well, I bought a new set of acetates, and when I went to print them, I found out I've got the wrong ones. I'd got ones for a copier and not for an inkjet, and of course the ink wouldn't dry, so we haven't got them tonight. Never mind. But if you look on the picture there, you will see that the fire, the sword going out of the coming king's mouth as he's riding the horse. Okay? Now that's very, very important. Because we are told in the scripture that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, right? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Amen. When I was a young Christian, in the church I used to go to, all the young Christians there, there was about six of us, I think, in a little church, and we didn't call it our Bible, we called it our sword. Have you got your sword? Yeah? Amen. But it's the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word of God. We've already seen that. And so we've got the imaginary there, the sword coming out of his mouth, which is his word. And he defeats the armies of the world with his word. Amen. Praise the Lord. Defeats them as they come against him with probably bombs and guns and goodness knows what. And he defeats them with the word of his power, the word of his mouth. Hallelujah. What a lovely picture that is. Praise the Lord. Well, let's go into chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So let me read it in the other version. Chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death have no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out and deceive the nations which are upon the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And the number of them is of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. And the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Right, this is the chapter of good and bad, isn't it? Here we have the millennial kingdom. Right, the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. There's lots of people that try to tell us that this is just an imaginary number. There are some false teachers today that even say we're in the millennium now. Well, if we are, I don't care too much for it. You know, but we're certainly not in the millennium now. The true millennium is when Christ comes, as we've just seen, and he sets up that kingdom upon the earth. The church doesn't bring that kingdom in. Many places today are teaching that the church has to bring the kingdom in before Christ comes. That's rubbish. The church will never bring the kingdom in. It's Jesus himself that brings the kingdom in. And here we have it. 6 times in this chapter we read about the 1,000 years. It's no accident. I don't believe this number is figurative. It is actual, that there will be a kingdom, a literal kingdom on the earth, who Christ will reign over for 1,000 years. Let's have a look closely at the first part of this. It tells us that Satan, first of all, is bound with a chain by an angel. You've got a picture of that there. And he is bound for 1,000 years. That's good news, isn't it? We're going into the kingdom, and Satan won't be there. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's marvellous news. We don't want him around. So he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Now, verse 4, it shows us that the tribulation saints, they enter into the millennial kingdom. Alright? As I saw the thrones and them that sat on them, judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image or received his mark in their foreheads or on their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the tribulation saints will be reigning on the earth during that 1,000 years as well. We've already seen that the church, you and I, the bride of Christ, we're coming back to the earth. We'll be there in the kingdom. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to this. Marvellous stuff. We're going to be here on the earth. Now, remember what the word says. The meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus said that, didn't he? Yeah, the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, we're going to hear it there. We're coming back with Jesus, and we're going to live and reign with him for 1,000 years. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Together with the tribulation saints there. Hallelujah. And it tells us there, this is the first resurrection, verse 5. Now, the first resurrection is not just one resurrection. I want us to understand that. It can be a bit complicated. I'll make it as simple as I possibly can. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15. If we read from verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That's those who have died in Christ. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end." Notice that. Okay? So this here is the first resurrection, we are told. The verse 5 of chapter 20, this is the first resurrection. The tribulation saints resurrected because they were martyred. We've already had our resurrection. We had it at the rapture. We were resurrected, right? Or changed. If we were alive and remain, then we'll be changed. But the dead in Christ resurrected. Christ was the first fruits of the first resurrection. And he was resurrected over 2,000 years ago, or nearly 2,000 years ago. Right? He was the first. And it's all together, you look at all of this together, it's all part of what the Bible calls the first resurrection. Okay, Christ, he was in the first resurrection. The church at the rapture, the dead saints, part of the first resurrection. The tribulation saints, part of the first resurrection. It's all there in the scriptures. That's all part of the first resurrection. No doubt about it. Alright, and it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished, because they were not saved. They come to judgment. We shall see that in a moment. Alright, so the first resurrection is of the saved. Alright, and no doubt somewhere in there in the first resurrection will be the Old Testament saints. They will be resurrected too, and they'll be part of the first resurrection. You see, they'll be resurrected for the kingdom. Okay? Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he who has part of the first resurrection. We have part of the first resurrection, we're guaranteed it. Because he lives, we shall live also. We're guaranteed part of the first resurrection. Amen. Okay, blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Notice that. The second death has no power. Okay? And if you look in verse 14, where it's talking about death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, it said that is the second death. So that judgment, which we're going to shortly have a look at very quickly, we have no part of that. Because we belong to the first resurrection. Have I made that clear? Well, you understand that, because it's really important, you know? Because we're part of the first resurrection, we have no part in the second death. No part at all. Okay? Now the devil is allowed a brief moment of freedom. And a lot of people have said, well, why on earth does Jesus allow the devil to be back alive and kicking out on the earth at the end of that millennial period? But why does he do that? And I mean, frankly, I don't know the, you know, absolutely 100% the answer. But I can only say that what I believe to be the truth, you better test it yourself. I believe that there will be people born in the millennium who won't be saved. You see? Because we are also promised in the millennium that we will have families and everything else just as we have now. Did you know that? The disciples were talking to Jesus once and says, look, we've left all to follow you, you know. What's in it for us? More or less, that's what they were saying, not those words, but what's in it for us, you know. And Jesus spoke at length. He says, people have left houses and lands and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children, sons and daughters, and left all to follow me. He says, I will give that all back to them in the kingdom. Hallelujah. You know, so we're going to have this back to a double back to us in the kingdom of God on the earth. So there will be children born in the millennium. Now those children will need salvation. They won't be automatically saved. The same as now, if children are born to Christian parents, they're not automatically saved, are they? They have to have a personal salvation. And these will have to have a personal salvation. And if they don't have a personal salvation, then, you know, they won't be saved. They won't go into eternity. And I believe that the devil is let loose for a short period to sort out the people of the earth, those that are really saved and those that are not saved. If you look at it here, it says he goes out to deceive the nations from the four corners of the earth, right? and gathers them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. So there's quite a number of people are born during that 1,000 years who do not receive salvation. Although the devil's not present there to tempt them during the 1,000 years, they also don't receive salvation. They don't come to Christ, even though they're under Christ's rule. They don't come to him. And so the devil is let loose. He rounds them all up, by the look of it, to do battle. And how foolish is the devil, eh? It tells us here, they went out from the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them all. God just wipes out that rebellion as quick as it starts. But you see, it has purged the earth of all unbelief. All those that, were not saved are now gone. And now the devil finally meets his end. The devil who deceived them, verse 10, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Whoever said that eternal punishment is not eternal? I think the word of God there is absolutely clear. Absolutely clear. It says they'll be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. I don't like preaching from this part of the scripture because it's not nice, but it has to be done. Great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up their dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want us to understand one thing at the moment. What we call hell, or the New Testament Greek word Hades, is not eternal. I hear a lot of people saying about hell being eternal. It's not eternal. Because hell itself is finally cast into the lake of fire. So hell is not the final place. It's not eternal. Right, that's the first point I want to make sure that we understand. That's straight in the scripture. The books were opened. God keeps accounts. He keeps accounts. Remember, this is the great white throne judgment. There are no saved people at the great white throne judgment. These are all the unsaved, the rest of the dead. Well, it says there, back in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the rest of the dead. And there is absolutely no escape for the unrepentant sinner. Even the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And I don't fully understand this, but I'll give you what I believe is my understanding of it. Whether it's absolutely accurate, I don't know. I'll leave you to make your own mind up. But it tells us, at least twice in this last few verses, that these dead are judged according to their works. Now, they're unsaved, so they're going to the lake of fire. They are going into the lake of fire, no doubt about that, they're unsaved. Alright? But they are still judged according to their works. Now I believe that God is an absolutely fair and just God. I believe that. Now, we might, when we're going through life today, we might think sometimes that God's not all that fair at times. In fact, the psalmist had this argument with God, didn't he, many times, you know. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? You read through the Psalms and they really laid their heart open before the Lord. Perhaps you do, perhaps I do sometimes, I hope I don't, but you do. God wants us to be honest with him, you know. God doesn't mind if you have a go at him. He's big enough, you know, to take it. Because sometimes life doesn't seem fair, does it? I've heard people say, and it's absolutely true, you know, that the devil looks after his own light. And, you know, it seems sometimes as though the biggest rogues seem to sail through life and nothing ever happened to them. You know, and yet you get very often the Christian have a real rough ride. And you can have a rough ride as a Christian. Or a very rough ride at times. Some of you probably may have had such a ride through life. And you think, is that fair? Is God a just God? But you see, God is absolutely just and fair. Everything works out in the end. You and I will be in the kingdom of God on the earth. And when the kingdom comes to an end after 1,000 years, we will go on into eternity in the heavenly city. And our future will be never ending. In glorious bliss in the presence of the Lord. Marvellous. Wonderful. We'll be looking at that next session. But here we have the rest of the dead, the unrepentant, those that probably sailed through life and had a real great time, you know. I had everything they wanted, didn't want for anything, didn't have much happen to them and all the rest of it. But it tells us here they were judged according to their works. And I would say, as I say, this is not, don't take this as being absolute truth, it might not be, but weigh it up for yourself. I would say by those very words that there are degrees of punishment. That they are judged according to their works. That they all end up in the lake of fire, but perhaps the lake of fire might have different parts of it that are not quite as bad as others. I don't know. But to me, when I see those words, I think, why are they there? Why are they receiving judgment? They're doomed anyway. Why does God bring them to judgment? Why are the books opened in which everything is written there and recorded? And they're judged according to their works. If there wasn't some kind of decrees in the punishment that God dishes out to them. You know, severity. And so the very most wicked of the earth will suffer more in eternity than those who perhaps have just missed the boat and haven't lived bad lives, but they never repented. Now that's the way I see it. I don't know how you feel about that, but think about it. Read what God's word says, and that's the way I see it. It may well be true. I just cannot see why that is worded like that if it's not true. They were judged, each one, according to their works. But what it is justice time. God has the final justice. And God is fair. Absolutely fair. You know, he is. God is a fair and a just God. And that we must believe and trust. So when we think today that, you know, things don't seem all that fair, there is a day of accounting to come. People won't get away with what they're getting away with today if they don't repent. It's clear in God's word. I'm going to leave it there.